We turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. We read the word of God from Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. You must remember, of course, that Paul is still defending his apostleship here in this section. And that his argument, which is not spelled out, is this. If I am in a position to reprimand another apostle, probably one of the leading apostles, if not the leader, then I certainly have apostolic credentials myself. That's his argument. But it's very difficult to understand Peter. I don't know what came over him. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, Thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews. Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Thus far we read from God's word. Our text is verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's extremely difficult, and commentators have a great deal of difficulty deciding amongst themselves where in this passage Paul's reprimand of Peter stops and where he returns to the argument of his epistle. His reprimand of Peter, which is quoted in verse 14, And 15 goes right on into the main theme and overarching truth of the epistle to the Galatians, justification by faith alone. And the question is, of course, whether the text we consider tonight was part of Paul's reprimand of Peter or was not. It is my personal judgment that we can't tell. I don't know, and I don't think anybody does. And I don't think there is anything in Scripture that will lead us to a decision on this matter. In fact, I consider this, where Paul's reprimand of Peter flows right into the doctrine of justification by faith, that we have here one of those beautiful touches unique to the epistle to the Galatians, where historical realities cannot be separated from the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that Peter's mistake, serious mistake in Antioch, was the immediate occasion for Paul to demonstrate in the most vivid way possible that justification could not be by the works of the law. Peter made a mistake. He came to Antioch to see how things were going there in Antioch. I don't know when. Probably sometime after the Jerusalem Council, when the issue of whether the converted Jews had to be circumcised or not was settled. And when he came there, because Antioch was primarily a Gentile church, and because in their love feasts, all the members of the congregation ate together without any distinction between Jew and Gentile, Peter sat down with the Gentiles. And then some men came from Jerusalem. Text says they came from James. They were probably sent by James. But at the same time, I don't think James was giving them a map or directions for their conduct, because just as soon as they got to Antioch, these Jews from Jerusalem saw that all the Gentiles and Jews were eating together, they withdrew and ate by themselves, because one of the laws said, as you know, Jesus even calls attention to that, the Jew mayn't eat with a Gentile. That's the law. And so Peter, conscious of the fact that these men who came from James tended to be those who still insisted on the keeping of the law, and, says the text, because he was afraid of them, he was afraid of being criticized, he was afraid of what they might say about him, he withdrew from the Gentiles and went to eat with the Jews. Can you imagine that? Only we do the same oftentimes, don't we? We have to admit it. We're frightened by the possibility of criticism. And we don't like to be criticized. And so we compromise our principles in order to escape criticism. That's what Peter did. And Paul says that's a travesty on the gospel. And he points out that that was serious business after all. He walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. You believe the truth of the gospel, that influences your walk. You walk according to its truth. But Peter didn't do that. And so Paul got up in the assembly when they were all gathered there, and he publicly rebuked Peter. Don't you know, Peter, that you're sinning against the truth of the gospel? You are living like a Gentile, even though you are a Jew, which was, of course, exactly what you were supposed to be, But just as soon as you're afraid of some criticism of one sort or another, you hastily leave the Gentiles with whom you lived, and you go and sit with the Jews as if to say, I agree with you, brethren, it's wrong to eat with Gentiles. And said Paul, the worst of it is that by that kind of conduct, you influenced others to do the same. You're a leader in the church, and your example is an example to the flock. And so many other Jews in the congregation in Antioch did the same thing and separated themselves and went and ate with the Jews. Even Barnabas, who had gone with Paul on his first missionary journey, was guilty of that kind of hypocrisy. The very fact that this incident of Peter in Antioch flows into verse 16, which is our text, means, and that's, I say, such a nice aspect of the epistle to the Galatians. There's a fundamental truth here at stake, Peter, and you better know it. And that truth is, we're not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by the faith of Christ. That's the truth. And that becomes the theme of the entire epistle. Marvelous theme. The great towering truth of the entire epistle. So I consider that with you tonight. I'm aware of the fact, of course, that Professor Kamiga preached a sermon on justification by faith alone last Sunday morning. And I'm sure it was a good sermon, and I'm sure that he developed the idea of justification by faith. And in a way, I feel a little bit uncomfortable up here tonight, because although I didn't hear the sermon, I might very well be repeating things which he said. But that isn't so bad. These are truths that are worth repeating. And so I call your attention tonight to this text under the theme justification by faith alone, the meaning, the means, the blessedness. There was one thing that was drilled into our minds when we were in seminary and had the privilege of studying at the feet of Reverend Herman Hoeksema. It was this great truth, which I never can forget. When you start talking about the truths of Scripture as they are expounded in the Bible, you must always begin with God. That's why his theology was so theocentric, so centered in God. Read his dogmatics. When he's talking about the image of God, or the communicable attributes, say, where does he begin? Does he begin with our possession of those communicable attributes? No, he begins with those attributes as they are in God, first of all. And that's where the Scriptures always begin, and that's where we must begin. Justification means to declare righteous. The key word in justification is righteousness. Righteousness is an attribute of God. In fact, when God originally created man in his own image, he created man in the image of God in this respect, that man possessed the knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. Those two attributes especially, although the knowledge of God is in a certain sense an attribute too. So we must ask ourselves the question, What is righteousness in God? The answer to that question is this, that the attribute of righteousness in God, within the triune life of God, is that virtue according to which everything God does, righteousness speaks of action, activity, everything God does is in perfect harmony with His holiness. That's righteousness. All that He does in Himself, in the triune life that He lives, is in perfect harmony with His holiness. All that He purposes to do in His counsel, in the eternal counsel of God, is in perfect keeping with His own holiness. All of His activities that He performs outside of Himself, in creation, in providence, whatever it may be, is in perfect harmony with His holiness. God is righteous in all that He does. That's the righteousness of God. Now, the great truth of justification is this, that God declares us righteous, not only, but that God declares us as righteous as He is. How shall I put it? God's works reveal Himself. And the attributes that are characteristic of Him and that identify His infinitely blessed being. Righteousness is one of them. But in His works, He reveals that He is the righteous God. Now, He reveals that in the heavens, which declare the glory of God, and in creation, where the marvels of God's works are displayed before our eyes. But all of the revelation of God, in the highest and most fundamental point of view, is God's revelation in Christ. That's true of the creation too. Creation reveals Christ. It does. I dare say there isn't anything in the creation that is revelatory, except that it reveals Christ. And so, the righteousness of God, that virtue that we call righteousness, is revealed in the highest sense of the word in Christ. Their righteousness on that cross of Calvary is manifested in a way that it could not be revealed in any different manner. How is that true? Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, and this is God's purpose from all eternity, in the cross of Jesus Christ, God reveals the righteousness that characterizes His own being by declaring sinners who are in every respect unrighteous, to be righteous. That's justification. How could you reveal the righteousness of God in any other way? He reveals His righteousness in the cross of Calvary. He shows that He is an infinitely righteous God and that all that He does is in perfect harmony with His holiness. And He reveals that in a magnificent way by declaring righteous those who are in themselves unrighteous in Christ. That's where the declaration has its root, its foundation, its basis. Now, in order to try to get a hold of that a little bit, that's what Luther called, in a wonderful expression, The righteousness which God imputes to us sinners is an alien righteousness. Alien. And he meant alien in the sense that the righteousness which he imputes to sinners is from somewhere outside of this world. You won't find it here anywhere. It's the highest, it's the most wonderful, it's the greatest manifestation of the righteousness of God, because it's a righteousness that belongs in heaven where God is. It's his righteousness, his attribute revealed in Christ that he imputes to sinners. Now, in order to understand that, there's a couple of passages to which I want briefly to call your attention. One is Romans 8. You are well aware of the passage. For whom he did foreknow, he also, this is verses 29 and following, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now I want to call your attention to a few things in that text. In the first place, so far as I know, and I think that's correct too, this is the only place in the whole Bible where you will find justification connected to election. Directly connected to election. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now that may seem to you to be a minor matter, but as a matter of fact, that means that justification is eternal. I know there was a controversy in the Dutch churches, a bitter, bitter controversy in the 19th century, where the big debate was about infra and supra, but also about eternal versus temporal justification. Are we justified eternally, or are we justified temporally? Now, I don't want to get into that debate, but if justification is connected with election, it's eternal, because election is eternal. And that means that God saw his people eternally as righteous in Christ. He did. He didn't foresee them as sinners. And then Christ came and Christ shed his blood. So he changed his mind about his people. And now, instead of seeing them as sinners, he sees them as righteous. No, how can that be? We must understand that you and I and all the elect are always before the mind of God as without sin. We are. That means, in the second place, this passage, I mean, that Paul constructs, as it were, a courtroom scene. It's a courtroom. And behind the bench, God is seated. And you and I are dragged to the bench. And there, standing before the bench, all our accusers come, as they did, for example, in the case of Job. And our accusers point out to God You can't save these people. Look at how wicked they are. There isn't a sin that we commit in the world which they haven't committed. There isn't anything which they do that marks them as better than we are. They break this commandment and this commandment and this commandment. The devil is there. There's demons. And they lay all our sins before God. And the world is there. And the world says, these people are no better than we are. What right do they have to heaven, to thy blessing? You want to hear their sins? Here they are. We know them. We know these sins. We lived with them. And there we stand. And everything the devil says and everything the world says is true. And we hang our heads in shame. Our own consciences accuse us. All the accusations brought against us are right. And so it's time for the judge to render his verdict. And the whole courtroom is hushed. And waiting with bated breath, and all God's people standing there with hanging heads, knowing that what is brought against them is true. And from behind the bench, the judge of all the earth, the one who knows the heart, says in the hearing of all, these people are without sin. They are innocent. They have no sin. I examined carefully all the accusations brought against them. I examined them as only I can in their hearts and in their minds and in all their being. I don't see any sin. There isn't any there. That's justification. Do you understand why Paul stands there and says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Nothing more to say. Who is he that condemneth? Let him come forward if he will. It is Christ that died. I tell you, that's a powerful passage. And that's what Paul is saying. Now turn with me to another passage, Numbers 23. And you will remember that this section of the book of Numbers recites for us the history of Balaam's attempt to curse Israel because he wanted all that money that Balak had promised him. Houses full of money. Boy, that was good to him. So he tried to curse Israel. He tried and tried and tried. And he made sacrifices to God, and he used all the enchantments of the heathen and used every trick at his disposal to persuade God to curse Israel. And he couldn't do it. God made him speak just as God made that donkey speak. Took Balaam by the scruff of his neck and shook words of blessing out of him. And finally, Balak said, shut up. Shut up. Don't bless. Don't curse. Don't do anything. And Balaam tried one last ploy. He said, let's go over there. They were on the high plateau of Moab, and Israel was down in the valley. There were the tents of Israel and the tabernacle and the smoke arising from the sacrifices and the people going about their business, oblivious to what was going on up there. And Balaam said to Balak, we're going to try once more. And so he went to another part of the plateau where almost the whole nation was hidden from their sight, except the outer fringes of the camp, where the mixed multitude lived, the Egyptians that had married Israelites. and where all the sin of the nation had its origin in all those terrible years in the wilderness. You could say that the outer fringes of the camp constituted Israel at its worst. This is as bad as the nation could get and ever had been. And there they stand, and they made their sacrifices and tried all their witchcraft. And Balaam spoke, "Listen, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." And then this is justification. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him." How can that be? As it were, God says through Balaam in the hearing of Balak, "I don't know what you're talking about when you say this nation is wicked. I've looked, I've examined them. I've looked into the depths of their hearts. I know everything they ever thought or desired or did. I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither have I seen perverseness in Israel." I don't see any sin there. I don't see any. They're so holy that I can be with them and live with them. That's justification, beloved. How is that possible? Balaam himself says, "And the shout of a king is among them." Shout of a king. That's Christ. And so God reveals his righteousness in the highest possible way in the cross. And in the cross, he declares a sinful and corrupt and depraved and worthless people without any sin. He does that freely. He does that eternally. He does that according to his own good pleasure. He says of you and me, "You don't have any sin. You are righteous. You are as righteous as I am. My righteousness, revealed in the cross, is given freely to you by grace." You understand that that's a marvelous doctrine? Faith is the means that we appropriate that, not the works of the law. God, and that's clear from Romans 8, and that's clear from Numbers, God does not declare those righteous who have kept his law. I'm not going to talk at length about that because we'll have opportunity, the Lord willing, to consult, to consider that emphatic truth once again in chapter 3, where Paul once again stresses the same thing. I want to talk about faith as the means of appropriating that truth. And there are a couple of points about faith that we should notice first of all. The first one is that faith has as its object always only Christ. I said this morning, faith is the bond that unites us to Christ. When faith becomes active in our lives and we believe and lay hold on the object of our faith, that which we believe, that's Christ. It's the only object of our faith, that's all. The Scriptures, we believe the Scriptures. But the Scriptures talk about Christ. And when we believe the Scriptures, we say we believe in Christ. In the second place, I want to stress that the text itself emphasizes that the faith by which we lay hold on the truth of justification is a gift of Christ. That's said in the text two different times. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Of Christ. That little preposition of means the faith by which we lay hold on Christ is given us by Christ Himself. There are those, as you know, who, while they will be quick to repudiate salvation by works, Arminians are especially adept at that and very clever about that. We don't believe in salvation by works. No, 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 no. We believe in justification by faith, but faith is man's own work. They make faith the work of man. And that's very difficult for us to refute because we do believe, as I said this morning, I believe in Christ. But the text makes it very clear in two expressions that the faith by which I believe in Christ is the gift that Christ Himself gives. That's right. That's right. Where do you suppose we get that faith? Christ is the author of it. Hebrews 12 says that. You remember where we are admonished to run the race, casting aside every weight that so easily besets us. And as we run the race, Hebrews 12 says we must look to Jesus. And then it says these two things about Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's all there's to it. He's the author of our faith. And He preserves that faith in us. He finishes it. He brings it to its climax. He brings it to its conclusion. So that when we have the Scriptures, all of which reveal Christ, Paul says we look through a glass darkly. The Bible is like a mirror. And behind us is Christ. We can't see Him. But His reflection is in the Scriptures. And so when we look in the Scriptures, we see Christ reflected, a reflection. That's why we see through a glass darkly. But faith says, that's Christ you see. That's Christ. And when we get to heaven, Paul says, then we leave our mirrors behind. We don't need them anymore. And we turn around. And then we see Him face to face. No reflection anymore, but we see you. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1. Whom having not seen, we love, because we see him in a mirror. And we believe that what we see in the mirror is indeed the Christ. And believing it is the Christ, we see him as the Son of God who died on the cross and who bore all our sin and all our guilt, every bit of it, so that God doesn't see in us sin anymore. Also, faith means that we turn away completely from ourselves. It's only by faith, that's true, only by faith that I can know what kind of a person I am. And when by faith I see what kind of a person I am and you see what kind of a person you are, we shudder. We never saw anything so ugly, so repulsive, so totally rotten as ourselves. And we say, faith says that, I won't drag along with me into the presence of God anything that belongs to me. What shall I take along? My righteousnesses, best I do, are filthy rags. Or as Isaiah puts it in chapter 1, I'm sick from the top of my head to the crown of my feet with cancerous, pus-filled, ugly, destructive sores that no ointment can heal. That's the way we see ourselves. Faith does. If we don't have faith, we think we're pretty good. We do. That's why those who teach the federal vision that we can bring our works to God don't have faith. They don't. They can't have faith. If they knew themselves, then they would know that there aren't any works they can do that they can bring to God. Imagine that. The cross, that's all. So Christ, by the gift of faith which he puts in our hearts, compels us by the power, the irresistible power of the Spirit. Look at me. Don't look at yourself. Look at me. And we do. And we see Christ as the fullness of the revelation of the righteousness of God. The eternal righteousness of God, which he eternally, for Christ's sake, imputes to his people. And finally, faith is, and don't be mistaken about that, faith is assurance. It is. I don't know if I can illustrate that. You know, illustrations are always weak. That's the trouble with illustrations. But sometimes they help us understand certain points about it. Supposing that there was a young girl, say, of about 18, 19, or 20, who was in a terrible, terrible car accident. And not only were many bones in her body broken so that her whole body is twisted and distorted and bruised and cut to pieces in many places, but her face was terribly disfigured. She didn't have a nose anymore, and her mouth was all twisted and contorted, and she looked worse than a witch. And there she lay. And all her wounds were full of pus. And the doctors were striving with might and with main to stop the infection. And the young man, who's the king of a very powerful kingdom, handsome, comes along the hallway and he sees her. And he falls in love with her. And so he says to the nurses, "I'm going to take care of her. I'll feed her. I'll ease her pain. I'll be here day and night. I won't leave the bedside until she's better." And the nurses say to him, "Why in the wide world do you want to do this? She's on the brink of death. She's ugly. She's hideous. There isn't anything attractive about her." "No," says the prince, "I love her." And so when she regains consciousness and becomes conscious of his care of her, then sooner or later she asks him, "Why do you do this for me?" She saw herself in the mirror, scared at what she saw. "Why do you do this for me?" And he said, "I love you. That's why I'm doing this." She shakes her head. "Can't be." And he says, "I'll prove to you that I love you. We're going to get a minister up here, and I'm going to marry you." So he gets a marriage license, and there at the side of the bed, the minister performs the wedding ceremony. He says, "Now do you believe it?" "How can she? How can she?" And so she says to him, "I can't believe that you could possibly love me." And he says, I know, but I do though." And he proves it by caring for her, by healing her wounds, by paying her medical expenses, by doing all that's necessary to restore her beauty. And as she's the object of that kind of love, and as she experiences it day by day, she says to herself, "I don't understand it, but it's true. It's true. He wouldn't do this if he didn't love me." And at last, there is a certain radiance that shines from her face. That can only mean that she has become convinced in her soul, surrounded by his love, that convinces her, "Yes, he loves me." That's the way it is with us. When we stand before the bench of the Most High God and hear the accusations and know that they are true, that our consciences condemn us, and the verdict of the bench is innocent, worthy to live with me in heaven forever, then we say to ourselves, and we do sometimes, and ministers have to talk to people who do sometimes, "Can't be true, can't be true. I'm too great a sinner. How could he ever love me?" But it is true. You see, it is true. Because his love is an eternal love. "I have loved you from before the foundations of the world. I have chosen you to be my people. Don't ask me why. I've done it for my own name's sake and for the praise of the glory of my own wonderful attributes. I've chosen you. And as the love of God surrounds us, what Paul says in chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad within our hearts, and we know it and experience it day by day. Then we are persuaded by the Spirit in our hearts. It's true. It's true. I'm righteous. I have no sin. I don't know how it's possible except in the cross. What happened there on Calvary that the Son of God could do this, and God's righteousness displayed in that cross to declare a sinner such as I am without sin? But that's the gospel, beloved. Isn't it wonderful? That's the gospel. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. But we do have the cross, and there in the cross is displayed the love of God, the perfect, unchangeable, powerful love of God in sending His own Son to accomplish what you and I can never do, so that in Him we may appear before Him right now as without any sin. I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. I haven't seen perverseness in Israel. The shout of a king is among them. And so the blessings of justification are these. Number one, the pardon of all our sins. The perfect pardon of all our sins. Everyone. I talked once to a lady in Pine Rest, not one from our churches, another lady. She couldn't believe that the cross was enough to pay for her sins. They were so many that no sacrifice could possibly pay for them. And I told her, yes, but this is the sacrifice of the Son of God. But it didn't help. It didn't help. The child of God who stumbles in his shame to the foot of the cross finds that all his sins, no matter how great and many, are forgiven. In the second place, the blessedness of justification is that we look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. Paul says that He died for our sins and was raised again for our justification, so that through His resurrection from the dead, He broke through that awful grave that was the door to hell and opened a new door that had never been there before, that opened in heaven. And our bodies will be raised as His was, so that where He is now, we shall be someday because of justification. And the third blessing of justification is that He not only simply paid for our sins, but the amazing power and wonder of the cross is that He earned for us everlasting life in heaven. Remember what James said when we read it this morning? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's justification. We are the friends of God. Now too, and in heaven forever. That's the cross. Amen. Lord our God, what a wonderful salvation thou hast provided for us. How can we ever be thankful enough? Oh, how we wish we could appreciate it more. We are so thick-headed, so carnal, so unable to grasp the length and the breadth of what thou hast done for us that we don't even appreciate it very much. Help us not to be like Peter, who was willing to live a life contrary to the truth of justification and compromise the doctrine, but help us to sing aloud of it, to rejoice in it, to be thankful for it, and above all else, to give thee the praise and honor that is due to thy holy name. For thou hast done this through Christ. Amen.